Good morning. Give you a chance to reach Hosea there. All right, Hosea 14. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, and receive us graciously, that we may present the fruit of our lips. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say again, our God, to the work of our hands, for in you the orphan finds mercy. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger is turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like the lily, and he will take root like the cedars of Lebanon. His shoots will sprout, and his beauty will be like the olive tree, and his fragrance like the cedars of Lebanon. Those who live in his shadow will again raise grain, and they will blossom like the vine. His renown will be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like a luxuriant cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will walk in them. The transgressors will stumble in them. Now, if you'll turn over to Revelation 14. Revelation 14. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women. They have kept themselves chaste. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They have been purchased from among men as the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment is come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the seas and the springs of waters. Another angel, a second one, followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. Then I looked, to behold a white cloud. Sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has the power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was charred outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. If you turn the back of your bulletin, we'll read together Psalm 92. All right, Psalm 92, let's read together. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night. On an instrument of 10 strings, on the lute and on the harp with harmonious sound. For you, Lord, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the work of your hands. O Lord, how great are your works. Your thoughts are very deep. A senseless man does not know, nor does a fool understand this. When the wicked spring up like grass, and when all the workers of iniquity flourish, it is that they may be destroyed forever. But you, Lord, are on high forevermore. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. By my horn you have exalted like a wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil. My eye also has seen my desire on my enemies. My ear heard my desire on the wicked who rise up against me. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall bear fruit. Bow in prayer. Father, just as your truth, the psalm says, there is no unrighteousness in you. You are God who is holy, who is from all eternity. You are the creator. You're the one who gives life. You're the one who brings newness of life through your son, Jesus Christ, because of his death on the cross in our stead. Father, we thank you for that blood that was shed. It's a very precious blood. It brings us to repentance. It brings us to be reconciled to you. It gives us the gracious gift of forgiveness from you. Father, in these things we honor you today. In Christ's name, amen. Thank
you. Good morning. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, here we are, your people, again coming into your midst, into the holy room where you are enthroned with Jesus enthroned at your right hand. And we confess as we come that we are sinful people. And we thank you that in Christ forgiveness of sin is found. And we thank you that when we confess our sin, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And now, Lord, as we take up your word, we pray that we might draw near and see you and understand what you're saying. And we pray that you would take your word and slay us with it, as it says in Hebrews chapter 4. Cut us up as sacrifices for yourself, and then put us back together, new, better, transformed. So we ask that you would be with us as we look into Revelation 14 and 15. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. So on Saturday nights, what I try to do is I try to get in bed at 9 o'clock. I managed that last night. I even fell asleep until 10:35. But usually I don't, and I've been looking at things all day and reading, and my mind's a bit fried, so you know what to do then, don't you? You turn on the TV and you watch 48 hours. Murder mysteries, real murders of people in the United States and crimes that are unsolved. You ever watched any of that? Kind of interesting. Good things to think about before you fall asleep, you know? Anyway, it's quite something, because many times you will hear at the end of the program, when the judgment comes down and somebody is pronounced guilty, and then the parents or the spouse or the friend of the murdered person will say, "Well, now my loved one can rest in peace." You ever thought about where that comes from? Because, you know, I always thought, that's kind of stupid. But when you read Revelation, that's really not quite the case, as we'll see this morning. So what our goal this morning is, we're going to try and work our way through Revelation 14 in a fashion, I hope, that's meaningful to you. And it will also push us into Revelation 15. And so then the next time we gather for Revelation, we'll be halfway through chapter 15. In order to understand this, I thought I might just tell a bit of a story. You all know the story. It comes out of the Bible. And you remember there was a king who was supposed to be at war, but he stayed home. And he was walking around on his palace roof. And from his vantage point, he could see a beautiful woman bathing. And being the king, he had a little coercive power, and he sent for her, and she came to the palace, and they lay together, and she became pregnant. You know the stories about King David. Well, King David thought, well, this is a bad situation. I think I need to cover it up. And so he devised a plot by which he might cover it up. So he called the husband of Bathsheba home from war, the war that David should have been at. And so Uriah the Hittite came home and had a chat with David, and he talked about how the war is going. And then David said to Uriah, "Well, why don't you go down to your house and wash your feet?" Well, Uriah didn't go home. Instead, Uriah slept at the doorway of the palace. And the servants of David told David, well, he didn't go home. So David called him and said, "Why didn't you go home? You've been on a long journey. Why didn't you go home?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing." Well, of course, that didn't help David out too much. And so David did something that people do. He got out the wine. And he thought to himself, "Okay, well, I'll just have him at the king's table tonight. And I'll get him drunk. And then he, being drunk, will forget his principles. And he'll go down and sleep with his wife. And then I can claim this pregnancy is his." But you know the story. Uriah the Hittite didn't do it. And so David sent him back to the battle with an envelope for Joab, the commander, that Joab should put him in the front line and then withdraw. And you know that that's exactly what happened. And Uriah the Hittite was killed, in a fashion, murdered by David. Turn, if you would, if you're not there, to Revelation chapter 14. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from among mankind. First fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. So we looked at this passage last week, and we discovered that this comes from the Old Testament. We're talking about a group of people standing on Mount Zion with the Lamb, and it's an army host of people for the Lamb. It's the gospel people. They don't go to war with a sword and a spear. They go to war with the gospel. And on Mount Zion, they're singing. And you get this picture that up above them, just as we saw back in chapter 4 and chapter 5, there are these noises coming from heaven. The sound of many waters. And loud thunder, which is a reference to the four living creatures. And harpists harping on their harps, which is the 24 elders from Revelation chapter 5. And right up here on Mount Zion, with the music up higher, the 144,000 are singing a song. And it's a song only they can learn. I take it unbelievers can't learn it. Only believers can learn it. That is, only believers can understand it. But they're singing. And that's the emphasis here. They're singing. In a minute, we'll look at chapter 15. We'll find them singing again. And so one of the things we have to realize when it comes to warfare as Christians is warfare is not carried out quite like we think it is. When we come together on Sunday and we gather to listen to God's word and we gather to partake at the table and to worship Christ, we are singing and we are doing battle. It's a war cry of the gospel. We'll see in chapter 15. A new song comes, the song of Moses, which is the cry of victory. And people think, well, you know, it's not really important that I be at church. You can't enter in the battle if you're not at church. We've got this individualistic mentality. Okay, well, I'll just talk to my coworker about the gospel. Of course, that's good. But we need to think corporately. God dwelt in the tabernacle with all the people around him. God dwelt in the temple with all the people around him. God dwells in the church with all the temple gathered together as one. We have to put away individualistic thinking. When God dwells with us, it's because we're gathered together and we're doing the work of the Lamb, following him wherever he goes and singing the war psalms, singing the cry. Well, we saw that these men follow Old Testament procedure. We saw it from Deuteronomy chapter 23, that when the host of army went to battle, they had to keep themselves pure from women. And that's what this is talking about here. So when the host goes out to battle, even in nocturnal emissions, Deuteronomy chapter 23, a man has to leave the camp and go out and cleanse himself. He cannot partake in the camp. These 144,000, surely not just men and women, it's a figure. It's a figure of speech. These 144,000 are like Uriah the Hittite. Because the people are off at battle. Uriah comes home and David says, "Hey, why don't you go down to your house and wash your feet?" Which is a way of saying, "Why don't you go lay with your wife?" You think about the figure of speech. That's a figure of speech. And he won't do it. And he tells why. The ark and Israel and Judah are in temporary shelters. And Joab and the servants of my Lord, they're dwelling in the open field. And you want me to go down to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? By your life and by the life of your soul, I won't do this thing. Uriah the Hittite is like the 144,000. He is dedicated to the holy war, which means he's dedicated to God, to Yahweh God. Here in Revelation chapter 14, the 144,000 are dedicated. They go wherever the Lamb goes, and they keep themselves for him only. And look down, if you would, at verse 5. And then we'll continue on. Look at verse 5. "And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless." Now, we looked last week at the fact that when we get to the holy city, the New Jerusalem, we're going to be told on two or three occasions that outside the city, where these kind of people can never come into it, the unclean, the sorcerers, the defiled, the liars. Well, who are the liars? The liars are the ones who buy the deception of the beast. They're deceived. The beast is king. No, Jesus is king. These 144,000, there's no lie found in their mouth because they're blameless. Well, the word blameless is drawn from the Old Testament. And it's a word, well, it's used in all different kinds of fashions, but we're going to see that it has a point here in Revelation 14. The word blameless is that word that's used of a sacrificial animal that has no blemish. And the sacrificial animal then it becomes a substitute for a person or for people, for a congregation. It's unblemished. These 144,000 are unblemished. Now, turn if you would to chapter 15. So in chapter 14, we see them standing on Mount Zion. And in chapter 15, verse 2, "And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mixed with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image, and the number of its name, standing on the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands." So we've transitioned now. Over here in chapter 14, we have, they're on Mount Zion, and they're singing, and up above are the angels with the harps and the loud thunder and the voice like many waters. But now over here in chapter 15, we're not on Mount Zion anymore. These people have conquered the beast, and the way they've conquered him is they have not succumbed to his image, to his name, or to his number. Now, they're not on Mount Zion. They're up standing on something that looks like a sea of glass. Well, we being, you know, informed believers, we know what that sea of glass is. Remember? We have the levels of the temple that picture the stories of creation. So down here, remember, we have the altar. Then we move up from there into the firmament at this level, and that's where we have the starry host in the firmament. And then we go up the next level from the holy place into the holiest of holies, and we have to pass through a curtain to get in here. And this curtain is blue, and this curtain is the waters above, a picture of the waters. Remember, at creation, God separated the waters below from the waters above. So to get up into the upper heavens where God is, you got to pass through the water. Well, we have songs that talk about this in a fashion. We have a song. I don't know if any of you would know this. Larry probably does because it's probably a good Baptist song. I wouldn't know because I've never been Baptist. On Jordan's stormy banks I stand. And it's the idea that we're on the wrong side of the Jordan and we're wading to cross into the promised land. Well, that becomes a picture of the fact that you go up and you got to pass through this sea to get into the promised land, the Holy of Holies, where God is. And this is what John is now seeing. They've gone from the top of Mount Zion, where Jerusalem is, where the land is. And now when you get to chapter 15, they've moved through the starry firmament and they're standing on the sea of glass and it's mingled with fire. And now the harps have moved from the angels and now the harps are in the hands of those who have defeated the beast. They've conquered the beast. And they're going to sing again, but now they're playing the harps. Look at verse 3. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Okay, so the Song of Moses. So what does this make you think of? Well, naturally, it's looking at the Old Testament. And so you have Israel over here at the Red Sea. And they're standing. And how are they going to get across? But who's standing with them? Yahweh God is standing with them. And he's a protection behind them. He stands with them. And then he parts the waters and they cross the Red Sea on their way to the promised land. And when they get across, they sing a song. And my goodness, when they were done singing the song, they sinned. Right? Because it says, Miriam and the women took up tambourines and they danced. We're a little stodgy. We don't like it. It's fearful to us. I'm not recommending a big dance here, by the way. But I am recommending that we accept what the Bible says and ponder it and think about it and wonder, what would that mean to us? Because Psalm 148, Psalm 150 commands us to dance. Well, if you think of what happened when the news came out that World War II was over, and the Allies had won. What happened in the streets? People danced. Why? Because their husbands and their fathers and their brothers were dying. And now they have victory. And Israel is about to be crushed, stuck at the Red Sea. And they come across and they sing this victorious song. And they are so happy and they're so glad they dance. Well, of course, it's not like going to the bar and dancing. Surely not that. But they did dance. And so you notice, they're up here on this glass. It's the waters. They're standing on them. Now, they haven't quite gone into the holy room yet. We'll talk about that next time we're in Revelation. Now turn back to chapter 14. So we're over here at the top of Mount Zion, and when we come to chapter 15, which is still in our section, the final trumpet, we're up on the Sea of Glass. Now the question is, how did we get there? How did this transition take place? Well, now in the rest of chapter 14, we have different angels We also have the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. Look at verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead. I'm reading the ESV. It's just appalling to me that they would translate it that way. The word is heaven with a prefix on it that says middle. So why not translate it like my beloved NASB does, mid-heaven? They're flying. The angel is flying in mid-heaven with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. So here's this other angel, and he's up here in the starry heavens, up above the earth, and he's flying. It's a symbol. I've read so many commentaries where they're trying to figure out how this is going to happen in the future, and they're trying to make it literal, and it's just absolutely amazing what people can come up with. This is a figure. It's a figure of something between heaven and earth, and stating the good news. Well, the other angel, we won't take time to prove it. In this case, this other angel is Jesus. You see, because you're down here on the earth and you want to pass through up into the Holy of Holies, well, you have to go via Jesus. He's the one flying in mid-heaven, and he is proclaiming, it's evangelizing with the good news. That's the translation. He's giving the good news, and it's stated twice to emphasize the good news. Now, what's the good news? Look at verse 7. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Whew. So there you have this good news. Do you see, believe in Jesus and you shall be saved? No, you don't see that. Do you see, whoever believes has been justified by faith? No, you don't see that. But yet it's called the gospel. And when you come to the New Testament and you pass through the cross and Jesus ascends into heaven and you move into the book of Acts, what is the book of Acts emphasizing? The book of Acts is emphasizing that Jesus has sat down as king and the kingdom has come. And when you got a king and you got a kingdom, what's the king going to do? Well, the king is going to reign. And he's going to reign in justice and righteousness. That's the good news. It's taken right out of the Old Testament. Your God reigns. So now Jesus, in our times, is seated at the right hand of the Father on the throne of David. And he is reigning. And this is what it says we should do. He says it with a loud voice. Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the seas and the springs of water. Now, we want to know, why does it say that? Now, flip back to chapter 15. Chapter 15. Verse 3. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations." Now notice, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? The gospel is, fear God and give him glory, for the hour of his judgment has come. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. all nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. So there it is, the three words. Fear, glorify, and worship. And we're just picking up what's being said by the angel in chapter 14. And now as the 144,000, those who have conquered the beast, stand up on the sea of glass on the other side of the waters. They're in the heaven of heavens. This is what they sing. Who's not going to fear you and glorify your name? All the nations are going to worship you. Do you know what the word worship means? It's the word that comes out of Psalm 2, only we don't translate it that way in modern translation. It means to kiss. Kiss. Because here's what happens. You know, when I was in a youth group in a Bible church in Portland, Oregon, we used to go out and ski, and we'd get this big lodge, and the girls would stay on one side, and the guys would stay on another side, and so we'd have meetings, and we'd have skits, and so one of the skits was you'd put a guy with a crown on his head, and he'd be sitting on his throne, and a girl would be blindfolded, and she has to come, and, you know, he reaches out his hand, and she has to kiss his hand, you know, like Esther had to kiss the scepter. So she comes and kisses his hand. But then when they blindfold her, the hand's not there. A gooey toe is there. So all kinds of good screams and all that good stuff. Well, that's the picture. When you go before the king, you have to kiss the scepter, kiss his hand. You have to bow down and kiss him. And you're going to kiss him one way or the other. And here's the gospel. Fear God and glorify him, for the hour of his judgment has come. It's your ways that are righteous. You're faithful. And so as we press forward in Revelation, we're going to be talking about nothing but judgment. That's all that chapter 16 is. And every knee is going to bow. Everyone's going to confess Jesus is Lord. Some who believe willingly, others will be forced. So you say, well, wait a minute. Are people really forced? And the answer is, yeah, they are. You remember in the book of Joshua, why don't you turn there, Joshua chapter 2. Verse 9, Rahab says, I know the Lord has given you the land and that the terror of you has fallen on us and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. And why is it? Well, it's because they heard about the Red Sea being split apart. And they walk across and the Egyptians are killed. And they come close to the promised land and they hear about Sion and Og killed on the other side of the Jordan. And when we heard it, our heart melted and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. So over a period of 40 years, all through this territory, here comes this news. You know what God did? You know what Yahweh God did for his people? And so the whole country is in great fear. Their hearts are melting within them. And what are they confessing? Well, he's Lord in heaven above and on earth beneath. They're forced into it. They draw no other conclusion. Do they submit? No, they don't submit. They just acknowledge, yeah, Yahweh, he is God. So back in chapter 14, verses 6 and 7, we have another angel. happens to be the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's pictured as flying in mid-heaven because it's between earth and the upper heavens, and you got to go through him to get to heaven. And here's the good news. Fear God and glorify him, for the hour of his judgment has come. Now, what does it mean to glorify God? We can't make God more glorious than he is. He is glorious, so we can't make him glorious. But what we can do, because the word glory in the Old Testament, picked up in the New Testament, means heavy. It means to be weighty. He's important. If you glorify him, you recognize his grand, surpassing importance. He's weighty in your eyes. And why is he weighty? Well, because he comes and he judges righteously. But notice it says, I'm in the wrong place. Back to chapter 14. Notice it says in verse 7, give him glory because the hour of his judgments have come. Worship him who made heaven and earth, the seas and the springs of water. Now, that comes out of the Old Testament. And when you think of this whole earth, well, yeah, that's pretty well describes things. You've got mountains, you've got seas, and you have springs of waters, and you have the heavens above. So you got mountains with rivers running down to the seas, and you have the heavens above. Now, if you look at the first four trumpets in chapter 8, verses 6 through 13. And then you look at the first four bowls in chapter 16, you'll discover the trumpets are blown and there's a trumpet with hail and fire falling on the earth. A trumpet is blown and there's something like a burning mountain that's cast into the sea. A trumpet is blown and a torch falls on the rivers and springs of water, and the trumpet is blown, and it's blown against the sun and the moon and the stars. And then you come to chapter 16, and you get the same thing, only this time we're not blowing a trumpet. We're taking a bowl, and we're dumping it out, and we dump it on the earth, and we dump it on the seas, and we dump it on the rivers of water, and the seas turn to the blood like a corpse. And you pour it on the rivers of water and the springs, and they run with blood, and you pour it on the heavens. So when it says, worship him who made these four things, we're not just talking about creation itself. Remember, in Revelation, the seas represent the Gentiles. The land represents the Jews. The skies above with the sun and moon and the stars represent government officials, the rulers. And the springs of water and the rivers, that takes us back to the Garden of Eden. And we trace it through the Old Testament and we discover, you know, in Eden, this river ran down through the garden and it spread out into four rivers and it watered all the earth. And so when we come to the tabernacle, we put up a laver up in the air to represent this water. And then we come to the temple and we have this sea up even higher, 12 feet in the air, standing on 12 bulls and coming out of the doorways of the temple are these chariots with water in them. The picture water running out from the Holy of Holies. And then when you come through the Ezekiel temple, you see the water coming right out and flowing down, and it runs to the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea comes alive, and the fish come alive. And then when you come to Revelation chapter 22, my goodness, there's another river. And so when we think of springs, rivers and springs of water that are coming down, rivers flow down, we're talking about something that comes from what's supposed to be the holy place. Well, what is that? Well, in the Bible, in the Old Testament, the holy place is Jerusalem. It's Israel. It's at the tabernacle. It's at the temple where they're supposed to water the whole earth. So when judgment falls on the rivers and the springs of water, we're talking about what comes out of the temple. We're talking about the religious leaders. And they're judged because they're not watering the whole earth. In fact, they're deceiving the whole earth. They're corrupting the whole earth. So notice then in verses 6 and 7, we have this judgment. Then look at verse 8. Another angel, a second followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." Now, when we come to chapter 16, we're going to discover that these bulls are dumped out on Babylon. When we come to chapter 17, we're going to discover this Babylon is a whore who's riding a beast, and she's drunk with the blood of the saints. And when we come to chapter 18, we're going to discover fallen, fallen is Babylon. When we come to the end of chapter 18, we're going to discover, well, she deserves this, because in her midst is the blood of the saints, the blood of the prophets, the blood of the martyrs. And when we come to chapter 19, we're going to hear a great angelic host singing with a loud voice, praising God because he has destroyed and judged Babylon. Babylon. So this Babylon, we won't take time to prove it today, is the city of Jerusalem. So we have a great city in the book of Revelation. In chapter 11, that city is mystically called Sodom and Egypt. In chapters 14 and following, that great city is the city of Babylon. Because Jerusalem, in their apostasy, has become like Babylon. So they're called Babylon. So first we have this gospel. And the gospel is fear God and count him weighty, for the hour of his judgment's come. And then in verse 8, the hour of his judgment is shown. And what happens? Babylon falls. So we're talking about the collapse of what happened in around 70 AD when Jerusalem fell and was destroyed. And then look at verse 9. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented in fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever." We should translate that, goes up age after age. It's the word age. It's a construction, the age of ages. It goes up age after age, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. So when it comes to Babylon, she's got a cup of wine. And her cup of wine, people drink it down. This is what's done in our culture on college campuses and in bars. It's what people do. They go, and men are savvy, and they take along a girl, and they want to get her drunk so they can participate in immorality. That's the picture here of Babylon in verse 8. She's got this cup of wine, and if people drink enough, their inhibitions drop, and then she can seduce them into worshiping the beast, following the beast. And if anyone does that, verses 9 through 11 tell us, well, there's another cup. And this wine, it's mixed in full measure, and By the way, the word passion and the word anger, it's the same word in the Greek. So she has a cup of the wine of passion, and God has a cup of the wine of anger. And you drink it, and you stagger, and you reel, and you fall down. And in verses 9 through 11, you fall down into fire and to sulfur, and there's no rest day or night, and the smoke of their torment goes up. You know, to have smoke, you got to have something burning. That's the picture. And when the fire goes out, the smoke goes away, but this fire never goes out. And there's always something to burn because the smoke goes up age after age. You just simply cannot look at it any other way. So there's the picture. We got the gospel flying around in mid-heaven being preached. Fear God. Give him glory, worship him. The hour of his judgment has come. And now we're looking at the judgment, the following two angels. Babylon is fallen. And for all of those who have taken this mark and worshiped this beast, remember, it's not a literal mark. We don't have to worry that what's coming ahead is one day you're going to have to put a chip in your forehead. I'd love that commercial on TV, you know, where they bend their head down and scan their forehead. Yeah, No, that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about being sealed for the worship of the beast as opposed to being sealed for the worship of the Lamb. That's what the number and the mark on the forehead have to deal with. Okay, so there's gospel, but we still have in chapter 14, the 144 up here on Mount Zion, and we got to get them over here up on the Sea of Glass, and we haven't gotten there yet. Okay, so now look at verses 12 and following. He says, here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Now, we could stop right there and spend the rest of the hour just on that. Because notice, it's twofold. It's not faith in Jesus. Boom, that's it. It's keeping the commandments of God and faith in Jesus. The Great Commission is to go make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So those who come to faith in Christ and are being transformed, they're the kind of people who love what Jesus says. They love his word. They love his law. They love his commandments. And they keep them. Now, there's a point to it here, of course, because here we are in this time period where people are ostracized if they do not take the mark of the beast in their forehead or on their hand, and they are troubled. And in chapter 13, both the beast and the second beast and the image of the beast, all of them conspire together to take such people and kill them. Now, you could see why people might succumb. Times are tough. You don't want to be killed. So why not? Why not just say, okay, yeah, I'll follow the beast, when you know in your heart you really won't? Why not just say it? Well, that's the distinction between the follower of Christ and the follower of the beast. Here is the call for endurance for the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and the faith in Jesus. And then look at verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this. Blessed. Sorry about that. You're supposed to have 10 more minutes, so brace yourself. Write this. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. So, something's happening here. We've reached this point where a decision is being made. Am I going to follow the beast? Am I going to follow the Lamb? Am I going to raise my hand to Christ and swear allegiance to Him and keep His commandments? Or am I going to raise my hand to the beast and do whatever He says? This is the endurance of the saints. Remember, Matthew tells us during this time, things are so difficult that the love of many will grow cold. That is, they will forsake Christ to follow the beast. That's what the book of Hebrews is about. They're in difficult times, and they're being warned, don't give up. What you have need of is you have need of endurance. Here is the endurance of the saints. This is a call for endurance. And there's a blessedness, says the Father, to those who die now. And the Spirit says, yes, that they may rest, because their deeds follow after them. So it seems as if we're going to be told somebody's going to die. And that's exactly what happens. So notice verse 14 and following. And we can run through this quickly, I think. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, and the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Now, when you come to verses 14 through 20 of chapter 14, there's a division on how to understand it. So some people would say, well, these two harvests are a harvest of the lost people who are going to be judged. Other people say, well, the wheat harvest is a harvest of believers, and the grape harvest is a harvest of the lost. And then there's the correct position. Both harvests are one in the same harvest, and it's the harvest of the 144,000. So we don't have time, but you could look back in Mark chapter 4 and Matthew chapter 13, where there's a picture of harvests of believers, where they're pictured as grain. That's what I think this is. It's a harvest of the grain. And the one sitting on the cloud with the sickle is like a son of man, because it's Christ. And he swings a sickle, and the 144,000 die. That's what they do. They die. It's a picture of the fact that all of these people who follow Christ wherever he goes, and the 144,000, of course, is not a literal number. It's a figurative number. They follow him wherever he goes. And where he goes is to death. And Jesus told his disciples, if they persecute me, they'll persecute you. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. And we know that massive numbers of believers died before 70 AD. Who were they put to death by? Well, primarily, not exclusively, but primarily by the Jews, they were put to death. And so, this is a picture. Because Jesus is in charge of everything. He's up here on this cloud, and he's got the crown, and he's like the Son of Man of Daniel chapter 7. He's in charge, and he says, okay, we're going to let these people die. Now, we'll talk more about that in just a minute. Now look down at verse 17. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called out with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth, And he gathered the grapes, gathered the grape harvest of the earth, and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and the blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Okay? So now we're looking at a grape harvest, and the sickle is swung by an angel. The one who commands him to swing the sickle is another angel. And again, it happens to be Christ this time, because he has authority over fire. And we go back to chapter 8, verses 3 through 5, and we discovered there that was a picture of Christ. Jesus is the other angel most of the time, not all of the time. He's the other angel. So he commands him to swing the sickle. Remember, he was the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. That's the picture that's being used here. He commands him to swing the sickle and gather the grape harvest, and it's gathered. And they take the grapes and they throw them into this wine press. And when you trod the wine press, the juice flows out into this big vat. So there's a picture of all these grapes, and people are trodding them. And Brad and Christy, they went over there to Greece or somewhere a couple of weeks ago, and they got to do exactly that. In fact, the grape juice we're going to drink today, they brought for us. And so when you look at this, this is an Old Testament image of judgment. And so people say, well, this has to be the judgment of lost people. But I want to suggest to you, it cannot be that. So what we have here is a wine press. And then we switch to the real statement. The blood flows. So out of the temple is supposed to flow water. Now you go outside the city and we have this long, deep stream of blood. Whose blood is it? Well, it's the blood of the 144,000. And that blood is going to be picked up in bowls, and from heaven, it's going to be poured out on the earth and the sea and the rivers and the sun. You see, because it's an Old Testament image. When Abel was killed, God came to Cain. Where's your brother? Am I my brother's keeper? His blood is crying out from the earth. So when murder takes place and the blood flows on the earth, the dust cries out for vengeance. And so we think back to the book of Exodus, and all those baby boys were killed. And one of the things Moses did is he went to the Nile River and he touched it with his staff, and what it turned to blood. And then when they're ready to leave the land, they got to paint blood across the door and down the lintel, the posts, I mean. And what is that blood? It's the protective blood, but it's poured out on the Egyptians and their kids die. Where's that blood? What is it from? It's from those babies who died. It's crying out for vengeance. And here's a harvest of people who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And they're put to death for it. It's a picture of a harvest. And that's why in chapter 15, now we see them up on the sea of glass. And now they're at rest, and their works follow them. And the blood, well, it's going to be poured out because it's crying for vengeance. So I know our time is up, but turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 24. Excuse me, Matthew chapter 23. And verse 29, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been party with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Consequently, you bear witness against yourselves. You are sons of those who murder the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell or Hades? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and scribes and, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute some of them from city to city, that upon you may fall the guilt of all of the blood shed on earth, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, who was murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation. And so Jesus is saying, on your generation, all of this blood that's been crying for vengeance, it's going to be put on you. And that's what Revelation is looking at. So he says, I'm sending all these people to you from 30 AD to 70 AD. I'm sending all these people. Some of them you'll scourge in your synagogue. Some you'll chase from city to city. But you're going to kill a whole lot of them. And you're going to prove you're just like your fathers. And your words from your mouth, they're going to condemn you. All this blood is coming upon you. That's the picture we have in Revelation then. The sickle is swung, the clusters are gathered, the blood is trampled out, and it flows. Instead of a river of life flowing from Jerusalem outside the city, flows a river of blood. And they have to drink it. That's what happens in chapter 16. So that's what comes out in these bowls. You take the bowls, you fill them up with blood, and you dump it out on them. You dump it on the sea, and it turns to blood. You dump it on the springs of water, it turns to blood. That's the picture. Because the great harlot, the great city, Babylon, she's guilty of murdering the prophets and the saints and the martyrs of Jesus. They put them all to death. Not Rome. Rome killed some, no doubt. Many, but Jerusalem, the great city of Babylon, they are the ones who put them to death. Okay, so now turn back to chapter 14. So this is then how you move from, you're up here on Mount Zion and you're worshiping God and you're in this holy war and you're using song to conduct the holy war. You're put to death and now you die. And now you go up on the sea of glass. And so when the Father says, blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on, well, there's a transition's taking place. Everybody before this time, before this happens, when they die, they go into Abraham's bosom. But now that Jesus has died and rose again, now they're all going to go up into heaven. Blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, blessed are they. They can rest and their deeds will follow after them. That's the picture. That's the picture of chapter 14. We're moving from Zion. We're moving to heaven. And the defeat of the beast is because they didn't worship the beast. They didn't take the mark of the beast. They didn't take the number of the beast. With all of the turmoil and trouble they endured, that's what they did. And now they stand up in heaven and they sing the song of Moses. And the Song of Moses has a bunch of tambourine playing, a bunch of dancing, and you can bet they're happy as can be in the presence of the Lamb and in the presence of the Lord. And so we have these three words that we saw: fear, glorify, that is, make God weighty in your eyes, and worship, that is, you bow down to him, you kiss him. What does that look like? Well, we're told, keep his commandments and trust Christ. Keep his commandments and trust Christ. Larry likes to sing the song, trust and obey, for there's no other way. Well, that's kind of the sense here. Those who follow Christ, they keep his commandments and they trust him. They trust him. Let's bow in prayer. Once again, Lord, we look into your word and we know a bit of your word and we know a bit of history and we know the turbulent times that these Christians lived through and the price they had to pay to follow you. And we recognize that our lives aren't in danger like that, not that kind of danger, but our lives are in danger, Father. And they're in danger of succumbing to the frills and thrills and pleasures of life so that we forget Christ. So make us into people like the 144,000 who love to sing your praises and recognize that that is warfare. And people who follow you wherever you go. And people who are blameless, unblemished, a sacrificial lamb. And people who keep your commandments and continue to trust in Christ. And now, Father, we come to the table to partake of the King's table and the King's food. And we thank you for what our Savior has done for us. And so we pray that you would bless our time around the table and that Jesus would feed us and build us up in him, fulfill his promises in our lives. And we pray that our time around the table would bring him much glory and honor. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.